today marks, it's an important day in the holiday, in the church's calendar. It's an important holiday in the church's calendar. There we go. That's the way I should say it. And yet, probably for the most part, we don't know what that day is. But today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost marks 50 days after Passover, or roughly 50 days after Easter for us today as Christians. And so we'll be looking at this passage in just a moment, but let's first look to the Lord as we pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity, Lord, that we would have to get into your word and to study it and to recognize, Lord, the blessings that are ours because of the purpose of Pentecost. Lord, we thank you that you seek to enjoy a relationship with us. And Lord, we just pray this morning that we might see that the power that we have in the Christian life is not something that's manufactured by ourselves, but it's something that happens because of your sovereign movement at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And so, Lord, we come before you humbly this morning, confessing to you our sins. Lord, knowing that sin creates a barrier for fellowship in our lives. And Lord, asking that instead of that, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might have that close fellowship, not only with you, but with our brothers and sisters. And so, Father, we thank you for this morning now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some time ago, I read a statement by Dr. Jerry Vines, who's a past president of the Southern Baptist Convention and pastor of First Baptist Jacksonville, and I haven't forgotten it. He said this. He said, the average Christian and the average church are somewhere bogged down between Calvary and Pentecost. They've been to Calvary for pardon, but they have not been to Pentecost for power. Bethlehem teaches us that God is with us. Calvary teaches us that God is for us. But Pentecost teaches us that God is in us. Dr. Vine said in those statements that they transformed his understanding of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that probably the average Christian is much like the average Ephesian believer. When the Apostle Paul came to them in Acts chapter 19, he said to them, have you received or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they replied, they didn't even know that there was something or someone called the Holy Spirit. Many Christians don't understand the role of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians don't realize that he is a he, not an it, but he is a he, a third member equally of the Holy Trinity. And so in our Christian lives then, oftentimes we don't appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Someone has said that we are like auxiliary power supplies, battery operated, so that when the real power goes on, we can switch on our own power supply and manufacture our own. We're living in the day, in the church, of the program, the propaganda, the pep, and the promotion, all in an attempt to duplicate the power of God. And yet, you know, there's nothing the matter with programs. There's nothing the matter with pep, and there's nothing the matter with promoting things. But we have to ask, where is the power of God in the church today and in the life of the believer? These are the days in which there's a lot of substitutes for the power of Pentecost. And we create quite a storm of our own wind, and we whip up our own flames and our own fire, but we really oftentimes lack the real thing, the real power of Pentecost. As we examine Acts chapter 2 today, we're going to learn three important lessons that Pentecost marked, or three important items that Pentecost marked. Pentecost, by the way, it's a little bit confusing. And I recognize that because Pentecost was first a Jewish holiday, but it's become a Christian holiday. So in the Old Testament, you see something called the holiday of Pentecost, or it's also called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, I'm sorry. And then we see in the New Testament, and what we think about is the day of Pentecost, okay, which also transpired at the same time. Now, Pentecost took place, as I said, 50 days, there you get Penta, 50 days after the celebration of Passover. And 50 days later, then they would have, and this was traditionally, it was understood as the celebration of the giving of the law. And as I said, it was also called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, remember that, because that's going to come up later on in the message, Feast of First Fruits. Here in Acts chapter 2, we see that again, because of the closeness and proximity of Passover and Easter, and Christ's death and resurrection, that same time period is roughly has passed. The 40 days that Christ is on the earth, and now about 10 days prior to this event, Jesus has arisen, or I mean, he has been, he has gone to the Heavenly Father, and they've been waiting, the believers have been waiting, the ascension, there we go, the believers have been waiting together for a period of about 10 days when this event transpires. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 to understand three important items that Pentecost marked. Well, first of all, in this passage, we see that Pentecost marked the coming of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And the scripture says, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Those are the followers of Christ. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. All right. Pentecost marked the supernatural work of God in a new way, in a new way. And this supernatural event was, first of all, we see in the scripture, it was audible. They could hear something was going on. In verse 2, it says that it was like a rushing, violent wind. And it was filling the whole house where they were gathered. This spring has become all too familiar with the sounds of violent, rushing winds. Because I think that this spring marks the most tornadic outbreaks in the history of our country. I remember back in 1974, the spring of 1974 was, until this spring, it had the most tornadic activity of any spring in of any 1 or 2 day series of tornadoes. I was staying with my grandparents in southern Michigan. It was in the early evening, and we were sitting playing Yahtzee at the dining room table. And I don't like Yahtzee to this day for this reason. No, I still like Yahtzee. And we were listening to WJR, the station out of Detroit, and we were listening. It was early in the baseball season, listening to the Tigers losing again, kind of like Cubs, you know, only American League. And the radio began to crackle. And we noticed, you know, that there appeared to be wind picking up outside. And we looked out the kitchen window, and it was turning green. The sky was green outside. And so doing the very bright thing, my grandfather and I went out back. And as we went out onto the back porch, the wind was just howling. And I was a kid, 8 years of age, and I remember distinctly I grabbed onto the screen door of the porch. And it seemed to me at the time, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but I seem to remember my feet were off the ground as I was holding onto the screen door. And my grandfather, one big, strong hand, grabbed me by the back of the neck, and we ran for the coal cellar. And we got down in there, and we heard this noise coming. And, of course, if you've ever been in a tornado, you know what that's like, because it's just like they say, the noise of the train is coming. Then as the tornado jumped over the house, it didn't make any noise. And then in a few moments later, we heard the tornado, leaving this violent rushing wind. And I can still remember the sound of that violent rushing wind because I thought we were going to die. And here we see this word, and it's kind of a play on words. But in the Greek, in the original language, the word for spirit is pneuma, and it's the same word that can be for breathing. It's the same word that can be used for wind. And so there's this violent rushing wind. There's this the appearance of the Holy Spirit is coming in a very powerful, audible way. It's kind of a metaphorical expression here that's going on while being real. It was really happening. It was really violently loud. But it's also kind of a play on words of what's taking place here. And we see that the Holy Spirit is making his appearance audibly, and he's making his appearance visibly as well. Because what's the other thing it says here in verse 3 that took place? Read in your Bibles. It says, and there appeared upon them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now you know what? Peter Jackson himself couldn't have come up with something like this. Even with all of his special effects and everything computer-generated in that today, he couldn't have come up with something this good. This was amazing. This was incredible to see this. Why fire? I think because fire, traditionally throughout Scripture, represents the holiness of God, represents the Spirit's moving, and it represents the presence of God. You think back in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. You think about the pillar of fire in Exodus chapter 13, or the fire on Mount Sinai. The tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus in chapter 40. In all those cases, we see the presence of God, but the holiness of God is paramount. Fire cleanses, fire burns through everything. And fire is what cleanses and purifies metals and the like. And so we see that the holiness of God is representative in the Holy Spirit here. Pentecost was, in that way, it was a physical, real event, but it was also a symbolic event. Because Pentecost marked the visible distinction between how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament, for the most part, and how he would work in the New Testament and in our lives even to this day. In the Old Testament, you may recall the Holy Spirit, it's oftentimes he is referred to as coming upon someone in a certain point or at a certain point in time. A prophet, maybe the Holy Spirit comes upon that prophet. And for the most part, with it maybe one or two exceptions at most, that's the way he always worked in the Old Testament. He would impart wisdom. He'd impart practical skills and strength. He did this during the building of the tabernacle and of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. He gives strength to those who are participating in warfare and courage and capabilities. Later on, he anointed Saul, and Saul actually speaks as one of the prophets. David, he anoints him in a special way, and Solomon for leadership. But the Holy Spirit comes upon people at a certain point for a certain event or for a certain time period. Yet here in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised just before the ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." And that is what is initiating, that's what's beginning to take place at this point in time. You see, don't ever lose sight of the fact that conversion is, in the individual believer's life, it is a supernatural event. It's a supernatural event. And because regeneration is the miraculous transformation of the individual, and it's the implantation of the Holy Spirit, of God's power, of God's energy in the individual's life. God the Holy Spirit, when we are born again, at the moment that you and I pray and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we've repented of our sins, the Holy Spirit comes at that moment in time into our lives. In fact, he's actually working a little bit ahead of time in that, but he comes into our lives, he regenerates us, he renews us, he fills us, he baptizes us at that moment in time in the Holy Spirit. Regeneration it's miraculous. It's a miraculous transformation. It's a supernatural event. You remember Jesus said that to Nicodemus. Nicodemus couldn't understand it. He says, how can somebody who's old go back into the mother's womb to be born anew? That's not what it is. It's a supernatural spiritual event that takes place. The message of salvation is regeneration. It's not just simply that we get a little bit better. It's that we are a total wreck, and a total wreck needs more than just a paint job, right? The old Adamic nature, the nature of Adam, is so incorrigibly corrupt that you and I can't fix it up. The old nature that we received at birth, it's hopeless. And dressing it up with education or with culture or whatever else probably only makes it more dangerous than it was before. The more we work on the quote-unquote the old man, the more deceptive it becomes. The story Charles Spurgeon told in a sermon once, he told about a missionary who was off in some foreign land, and he was so repulsed by the condition of this native's hut that he said to the native, he said, "You know what?" He said, "At least can we wash the floor and clean up some of the filth and the mess that's on the floor?" And the native said to the missionary, "So, well, you don't understand. My floor is just hard-packed clay, and if you get a bunch of water and soap out, it's just going to make it into mud. It's going to be worse than before. You know, it's going to be wet, and it's going to be muddy, and you're going to..." That's the point. The point is you try to do something in your own strength to clean up your own life, it's just going to make it more muddy. It's just going to make it worse. What needs to happen is a total transformation of the heart, and only God can do that in our lives. We can't do it on our own. Pentecost is important because it marked the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of the individual believer. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. Second of all, Pentecost marked the birth of the church. We could all sing happy birthday to the church today. Now, today isn't the start of good news, but had there never been a Pentecost, there wouldn't have been any good news either. So this is that happy birthday. This is the birthday for the church. Pentecost is remembered as the traditional birthday of the church. And you know, theologians will disagree over these types of things. Just about anything that's out there theologically, somebody will disagree with it to one degree or another. But you know what? I believe the Lord has always had a people of his own possession. Okay? Whether it be Adam, whether it be Abel, whether it be Enoch, whether it be Noah during that time period, be the patriarchs, be it Israel, God has always had a people of his possession, his own possession, his own people. But there is something undeniably unique that takes place in Acts chapter 2. Unique. Nothing else like it that's ever taken prior to. And you know, when Jesus was talking in the totality of the Gospels, he says only two times he makes mention to the church. Two times. He makes mention in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and Matthew 18, verse 17. In the one passage, he says, I will build my church. And if you notice, I will build my is a future tense. And the other place, he's talking about discipline within the church and what you're supposed to do in that situation. Now, Luke never makes mention of it in his gospel, never even uses the word church in his gospel. But yet when he gets to the book of Acts, he uses that word 20, 24, 25 different times. He uses the word for church. Something happened at Pentecost. It was the birthday of the church. These believers had gathered together. They were still meeting. They were meeting separately. They were secluded. They were isolated. And the Holy Spirit comes into their midst, into the believers of the body of Christ, and does something radical in their lives. You see, God has always had a people, God has always had a plan, but God has a tool, and it's the church. The tool is the church to reach the lost. And Paul speaks of the church as a mystery. And the mystery is that because of being born again, because of being grafted in together, be you Jew, be you Gentile, it does not matter. If you are born again, you're part of the family of God. You know, the church is hopefully the one place in the world when you're doing, signing up or you're doing, they don't have a box to tick off, you know, your race, your ethnicity, your, well, we do the age, I know that, but, you know what I'm saying? That you don't have to worry about, why? Because you are one new people. You're the people of God. And the church is the place in which you find the people of God. And it doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your background, whatever your education, that does not matter. What matters is you know Christ. William Barclay gives us an excellent insight into the nature of the church. He writes, suppose a great doctor discovered a cure for cancer. Once that cure is found, it's here, it's there. But before it can become available for everyone, it has to be taken out to the world. Doctors and surgeons have to know about it, be trained in it. The cure is there, but one person cannot take it out to the world alone. A corps of doctors and agents must arrive in order to alleviate the world's sufferers. That is precisely what Jesus did when he created his church. We're to be an evangelistic body. We're to be a body that goes forth. Jesus Christ is the head, but he needs hands to do his errands. He's the head, but he needs feet to run here and there and to go and do the things which he has for us. Pentecost was the day of empowerment in the church. Pentecost is about the power of God being bestowed upon a yielded people. These people were sitting there, they were waiting, they were praying. Jesus had told them, as I said back in Acts chapter 1:8, he promised them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The world needs to see empowered Christians today. Lives that are spectacular. Lives that are different. Lives that are consistent with what we say we believe. You know what? Power can be demonstrated usually in a couple of different ways, right? It can be unleashed and be explosive. It can be harnessed and be useful. There's a lot of potential energy in 10 gallons of gasoline, right? And that can be used in a couple of different ways. I can stand and throw a match at it and run for my life because it'll make a tremendous fireball, right? Boom, and go up. And it has all that power that's behind that will go up in one unleashing of fury. But at the other hand, it can be channeled. And you can put those 10 gallons of gasoline into your Toyota or your Kia or your Mazda or your whatever else that you have, and you may be able to go 250, 350 miles on that same amount of energy. One is being explosive and it's spectacular. The other has a consistency of effect and a power that continues on. The Holy Spirit works in both ways. At Pentecost, we see kind of the 10 gallons of gasoline with a match thrown in, explosively comes on the scene. But yet we are also to see in the lives of believers a consistency of working for the Lord and doing the things of the Lord that take place over time. Some people ask, can we experience the same events of Pentecost today? What of Pentecost does God expect in the church today? What's repeatable? Well, I certainly don't think that those signs are repeatable. I don't think that there is a purpose for those signs to be repeatable. It's an initial event. It's coming on in a new way, in a special way. The Holy Spirit is making his appearance. But we do see, and whether in any age in which you live, the church should always be marked by holiness, should be marked by consistency, should be marked by a desire to honor God, should be marked by a desire to work for the things that God wants to do, should be powerfully transforming into the image of Christ daily. Pentecost is important because it marks the birth of the church. Third and finally, Pentecost marked the change in focus of Christ's followers. Pentecost marked a change in the focus of Christ's followers. The experience of Pentecost would forever change what these believers were like and what they did. If you think about it, Pentecost empowered these disciples to be bold witnesses. Prior to the day of Pentecost, we see 120 individuals hiding out in a room, not engaging their culture, they're petrified, they're defeated, they're dejected, and what they're doing is they're meeting solely to pray. Now, there's nothing the matter with meeting just to pray. I'm not making light of it. In fact, it is the one aspect that is most flagrantly missing in the church today are people who are praying. Just put it right there. That's it. Do you know that when they went to Charles Spurgeon's church, the people were asked to come? This is an aside, it's not in the notes. They came and visited because they wanted to visit the greatest of the mega churches of that time period. And Spurgeon said, well, let me show you the power of the engine of this church. It was right before the service, and he took them down into the basement area, the cellar area, and there were a couple hundred people down there praying before the service started. Okay? That's the power for the church. You know, we can do programs, we can do, as I said, propaganda and promotion, and all those things, we're not going to get the power that we need, which only comes from prayer. Well, as we see these 120, they were meeting together. They were praying. Were they affecting their culture? Not a speck. Were they interacting with their culture? No, they weren't. Were they trying to make a difference? No, they weren't at that point in time. Why? Because their focus was totally inward. You've heard, you know, us four and no more. They had the 120 and that's plenty mentality. That's all they wanted. You know, they weren't concerned about the others. The key to the disciples' success at Pentecost was not their abilities. It wasn't their strength, but waiting on the Lord to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Friend, there is so much busyness in the church today. There's so much busyness just in our lives. Whether you're a Christian or not, there's so much busyness, right? And it gets multiplied exponentially the more and more children you have, right? And you got this lesson and that lesson and this event and this program and that and this school event and that, and it just goes on and on and on. And in the church, we do the exact same thing. And again, there's nothing the matter with programs as long as we keep them in their place. I was in a church the other day and had on the wall that they were They were about real and about relationships and about being relevant. And I thought, yeah, it's just like every other church I walk into nowadays. It's like, okay, what's real? Implying that nobody else is real? You know, relationships that are real? If I talk to you, isn't that real? Yeah. We're all wanting to get into something or another that is a substitute. If we can just generate a little substitute, that'll be good enough to do the job. No. We need to be relying upon this real source of power. You know, instead of the real and the relational and the relevant, we need revival today. When we got Christians who are acting just as much like the world that the world can't tell the difference between the Christians and the world, then we've got a problem. And I know people will say, oh, it's freedom, my freedom in Christ. Make sure you don't use your freedom for license. Because the world doesn't know anything about our freedom in Christ. But they sure can tell when we're being hypocrites. We need power. We need the power of God. Pentecost empowers us to do a greater ministry than the Lord himself did. Jesus even said that. He flabbergasts his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that he who believes in me, the works I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these he shall do, because I go to my Father. Can you imagine the disciples when he says that? They've seen him, you know, stop storms. Seen him raise people from the dead. Seen him feed people, you know, with a few loaves of bread and some sardines and thousands of people. And they say, right. We're going to do greater works than, right. We'll remember that one, Jesus. And yet, what takes place here in Acts chapter 2? It happens right here. Peter's preaching. He begins there in verse 14. Men of Judea and all you live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. And he goes off in this, the first Pentecostal sermon. And he preaches, and 3,000 seekers, skeptics, sinners, whatever you want to say, are born again. They're born again. And this is the same Peter. This is the same Peter who was shirking or shrinking back from that slave girl, you know, not too many days before this. And now he's standing up in front of all of these people from all of these different lands who've come to Jerusalem to celebrate the holiday of Pentecost. And he doesn't flinch. He doesn't bat an eye. He looks in their face and says, you're sinners who crucified Jesus Christ, and you're going to go to hell if you don't convert. Now, that's not the same Peter that he was a few weeks before. What's changed? Pentecost. He's not the same man he was. When you're born again, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you're not the same man or the same woman you were. The devil will try to tell you that. He'll try to get you to go back into all those old ways. And like I said a few moments ago, he might even tell you, you got freedom to do those things again. Listen, he has no interest in the purity of your soul. He does not. He is not concerning himself with that. He wants to stumble you. He wants to stumble me. Along the way. And here we see Peter stands up and he's bold. And guess what? In that one sermon, he probably has more individuals that commit to the message of the gospel than Jesus probably did in his entire 3 years of preaching. Greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. Greater works. But we have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform those greater works. In verses 5 through 11, we see here that God, the Holy Spirit, empowers the believers uniquely to speak known languages. Okay, look at that. The miracle there that takes place in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost. Certain sections in the church today that will teach this shows something about unknown languages. Sorry, that's a really bad interpretation of Scripture. The miracle of Pentecost is that there were all these disciples who were all Galileans, okay? And they all had their dialect, and they're all from the backwoods of the country. And they stood up, and they began to speak in languages that, look at, people from all over the empire, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia down in Iraq, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, And the rest of the places that are listed there in verses 10, verse 11, Cretans and Arabs and all, they were amazed. Why? They were amazed because these Galileans were speaking their language. It would be like you and me, you know, going to some country or maybe the United Nations, and you wouldn't need those funny things on your head, you know, in order to have it instantly translated. We would just start speaking and people would hear us in their own language. And guess what? They were amazed and they were perplexed. And look at verse 12. It says that they were continuing in amazement and perplexity, saying, "What does this mean?" Good question. Good question to ask, right? If you hear somebody that, you know, is from Kentucky and they're speaking Russian or, you know, whatever else it is, yeah, it's probably, and they haven't been trained. This is the Holy Spirit's Pimsleur method. Okay? Instantly they knew these languages. They were able to speak them. And people knew it was weird. They knew it was strange. I don't mean weird in that sense, but it was unfamiliar. And now, do you remember when I said what this holiday was also called? What was it also called? Pentecost, but the Feast of First Fruits. Very good. Guess what the first fruits are now? First fruits of God's plan of salvation. These are the first fruits. This is like when the farmer brings in the first of the crop. That's what's happening right here and now. 3,000 people from all over the known Roman Empire at that time period are coming to faith in Christ. Peoples from all over are coming. It's the demonstration of the first fruits of God's plan of world evangelization. God has always been concerned about the nations. He always will until the time he comes back. He always will be. Hey, listen, did you hear me say that? Just nod if you did, okay? Because I get so irritated, and I know that nobody in our church did this, thankfully, but it is so irritating when you hear Christians arguing and wasting precious time and money and energy arguing over eschatology and, you know, the end of time and the end of things and all of that and how it's going to take place. And we just saw a couple weeks ago, right, this taking place. People saying that. And just because somebody has a radio station or has written a book or has a mega church doesn't make it right. Right? Oh, good. Thank you. If we would quit, you know what? This wasn't the first time in history this has happened. It's happened multiple times in American history alone, right? It's happened multiple times. But yet, if somebody's got a big enough voice or big enough radio station or big enough pulpit, big enough book, then we believe them. What did Jesus say? You know what? Jesus said, Matthew 24:14, that this gospel must first go forth to all the world, to all the ethnic groups, to all the nations, and then the end will come. You want to hasten the second coming of Jesus Christ? Tell somebody that's lost about it. Go cross-culturally. Go over there. Don't be building your bomb shelter and saving 7 years of food or whatever else that some of these people say. Go and help bring the gospel to every nation group, every people group. That's always been the part of God's plan. That's always been what God has been about. From here, the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost, we see that from the very beginning, God was doing that. He's concerned about the nations. He's concerned about the ethnic groups that are out there. And we should as well. Well, we know that people always have a preconceived bias against the church, right? They always will. That's okay. I heard a tale recently about a man who refused to attend church, and he was talking to the pastor, and the pastor said to him, "Well, why don't you want to go to church?" He says, "Every time I go to church, they throw something on me." Throw something on me? What are you talking about? He said, "Well, when I was a baby, my folks took me to church, and the pastor threw water on me. And then older, I got married, and the wedding ceremony took place in the church. My wife wanted me to get married in the church, and I stepped out, and they were throwing rice at me." And the pastor, he quickly responded, "And if you don't start going to church soon, the next time they're going to be throwing dirt on you." Okay? All right. Sadly, this describes the situation for far too many people today. Three strikes and you're out, right? Infant dedication, baptism, whatever it might be, wedding and funeral. It's to be about more than that. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the fact we shouldn't forget our assembling together. Why? It's the opportunity to fellowship. It's the opportunity to love one another. It's the opportunity to serve one another. It's the opportunity to do and to be involved in the things of God. Pentecost affirms what the modern church has seemed to lost, that there is, in the end, only two types of people, the saved and the lost. Not the some that are a little bit better than the others. You see, Pentecost rejects all that spiritual liberalism that suggests that there is a universal salvation or a wider hope for those who are out there, because they want to believe, and they want you to believe that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, isn't very nice. And so they want you to think that the God that they've created is nicer and more just. And we'll look, you know, like an old elderly grandpa turning his head the other direction, and we'll allow anybody to get in who wants to get in on their own means or on their own methods. And yet, the only God of the Bible is the only God who is both loving and kind and just at the same time. And God will not mock his own goodness, and God will not mock his own justice by declaring people to be good when they choose to be evil and choose to reject his plan of salvation, which is only in Christ. That's it. That's all there is. Those are your options. That's it. That is an exclusive truth claim. Yes, I know that. I know that doesn't go over well in our culture or in our society today, but there you have it. Jesus is the only purchaser of salvation. He is the only mediator between God and man. That's it. That is your option. Do with it what you please. As believers, Pentecost helps to empower us to take the gospel to those who are lost around us. Dr. Paul Brand, when he was speaking at a medical college in India, he said to the students who were gathered, "Let your light so shine before men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father." And as he was saying that, in the front there, on the lectern, in front of the lectern, was an old oil lamp with its cotton wick burning in the shallow dish of oil. And as he preached, the lamp ran out of oil and the wick burned dry. And you know what happens? You know, that begins to smoke, and the smoke made him cough. And he immediately seized upon the opportunity. He said, "Some of us here today are like this wick," he said. "We're trying to shine for the glory of God, but we stink." That's what happens when we use ourselves as the fuel of our own witness rather than the oil of the Holy Spirit. Wicks can last indefinitely, burning brightly and without irritating smoke if the fuel, the oil, or in our case as believers, the Holy Spirit, is the constant supply. Thank God for Pentecost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the day of Pentecost, when your church was born, when you filled believers' lives with your Holy Spirit coming in a way that was unique to that moment in time. And Father, you empowered your church to be bold in its witness. Father, all of those things are true in our lives today. Help us to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ today. And if we're not, Lord, help us to ask ourselves that very question. Are we trying to do this in our own strength, in our own ability, or are we relying upon you in our lives? Lord, if there's sin in our lives that's keeping us from experiencing you and your fullness in our lives, we confess that, we renounce that, we run in the opposite direction from that. We ask, O Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so we may make a difference in this world around us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.